You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, we've begun a series of lectures here on learning how to confess the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Now, in our lectures, we have talked about the history of the church, which is important to understanding the language of the church. That the terms and the terminology that we use in the church to articulate the doctrines that we believe have developed over the centuries in response to false teaching so that we can be clear and certain on what we are teaching, what we are believing, and what we are confessing. So it is important to learn the language of the church. Not that these terms in and of themselves can be found in the Bible with the word search. It's not the word that we're looking for, it's the meaning that we're looking for that the Scripture gives to us, revealing to us the knowledge of salvation found in the Incarnation, and in the Incarnation we find the teaching of this distinction in the plurality of persons of the Trinity, that the Father sends the Son, that the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, that these are three distinct persons, yet one God. One God who is the creator of all things, the redeemer and the sanctifier. One God who works to bring salvation, who comes to his fallen creation to restore it to newness of life. And so in this important doctrine, we want to understand who God is and what God does and how to articulate this to an unbelieving world. And so again, we talked about the terminology that the church uses, the language of the church, which is rooted in history. And so we look back at the history of the church in our last lecture of a man by the name of Sabellius, who is a teacher in the church, who begins to teach in his own way of overemphasizing the unity of the divine essence. And when he does that, he then confuses the persons. So that for Sabellius, the Father is the Son, and the Father suffered and died on the cross. Well, of course, as we recall in our last lecture, we talked about the way that the church responded to this to clarify. Not that God is one person with three different names, but there is one name and three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the church began to make a distinction between the Father and the Son, saying that the Father is unbegotten and the Son is begotten. Then we talked about Arius, who also rose up as a teacher in the church, who began to overemphasize this distinction in person, saying, fine, let's make a distinction between the Father and the Son. A Father comes first and a Son comes second. And so in this, we have Arius separating the divine essence and giving the divine essence only to the person of the Father. And thus, the church responded by using the language and the terminology that the Father is eternally unbegotten, and the Son is eternally begotten, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now again, if you were to do a word search in your Bible, you would not find these terms there in this kind of a connection or in this linking together. But it's the language of the church used to articulate and to clarify what we confess and believe and teach, as has been revealed to us in the divine scriptures. So we're looking for the meaning given in the text. The written word was given as a gift to the church, the people of God, so that they can be certain and sure that they are hearing the same message of the prophets and the apostles, so that the successors of the prophets and the apostles in this teaching office are teaching the same thing, the prophetic and apostolic message of salvation found alone in Jesus Christ, that our triune God is the creator and redeemer and sanctifier of all things. And so in this history of the church, we learn the language of the church and how the language developed to articulate this faith that has been given to the saints to confess and to believe. And so again, it's not the teaching that has developed or evolved, but rather it's the terminology that has grown out of a response to false teaching to bring clarity and certainty that we are successors of the apostolic message, hearing the same words of the apostles, the meaning that they give to us, not about the terms that they use, for if that was the case, we would have to speak either Greek or even for that matter, maybe Aramaic or Hebrew. But it's not the words that we're looking for, we're looking for the meaning. So in today's lecture, we will look back at history again, looking at two individuals in particular, Nestorius and Eutychius. Both of these individuals were men who were placed in this teaching office to preach the gospel, the message of Christ in Him crucified. They were to be successors of the apostles, but to be truly apostolic and to be truly in succession, one is to teach as the apostles taught, to teach the same thing and not something new or different. And so in the course of history, we'll see how these two rose up and how the church responded, changing the language to meet these needs of the church to be certain and clear on what the apostles have given us to confess. Now, we'll also look back at the three C's we talked about before. There's this tool that we can use to confess the Trinity. The three C's, again, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they are co-essential, co-eternal, and co-equal. So we'll talk a little bit more in detail on those in today's lecture. And finally, we'll look at some passages in the New Testament that help to teach us to make a distinction in the plurality of persons so that we understand in the text how we distinguish the person of the Father from the person of the Son and the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have a lot to cover today, so let's get started. Now, last time we talked about this rise of these individuals who were teaching, Arius and Sabellius, and how the church used terminology to counteract their overemphasis in the wrong direction. Now, today we look at Nestorius and Eutychius. Now, Nestorius is the bishop of Constantinople. So again, he is a teacher of the church, but not just of a local parish, but he is the bishop, the overseer of Constantinople, who is to be overseer of the whole Eastern church. And so Nestorius is a bishop. Keep in mind that this is no dummy. This is a man who is very intelligent. And he doesn't wake up one day and say, I'd like to teach something new and different. The man had the desire to teach about the second person of the Holy Trinity. But what gets him into trouble, which happens quite frequently, is an overemphasis in trying to be creative and, of course, getting a following around you to hear this new way of saying things. And so he's going to talk about the second person of the Holy Trinity, trying to make a distinction between the humanity and the divinity. So when he talks about the second person of the Trinity, he then claims that he is two persons. That is, a human person and a divine person. That Jesus of Nazareth is the human component or the human person, whereas the divine eternal Logos is the divine person. So that the Son has two persons, a human person and a divine person. So that the human person is the one who took upon flesh and died, whereas the divine person is one who is eternal, the eternal Logos that has always existed. So Nestorius in this teaching begins to embrace this title that he gives to Mary, Christotokos, that Mary is the mother only of the human person of the Son. So that Mary is the bearer of the Christ, the Christotokos. Now see, this is a problem because now you're separating the Son into these two different persons. Now where Nestorius is overemphasizing this distinction between the humanity and the divinity, another priest, another teacher placed in this teaching office as a successor to the apostles in the same city, Constantinople, at the same time, begins to react to this teaching of Nestorius. And so he then overemphasizes not this distinction between the humanity and divinity, but trying to bring both of these together in a unity. And so that he is going to emphasize what he will call the one nature, the unity of the nature. So that for Eutychius, the humanity of Jesus is absorbed into the divinity. So for Eutychius, in this unity of the nature of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he would then teach and emphasize that the humanity or the human nature of the Christ was essentially obliterated by the divine nature. And so the example is given like a drop of honey in the sea. So one small drop of honey is nothing in comparison to the vast waters of the sea. So too, as Eutychius would articulate, this human nature of the second person of the Holy Trinity is nothing in comparison to the immense divine nature. So that for Eutychius, the human and the divine natures combine to form a new nature. It is a fusion of the two. Now, these are both teachers in the church, given to teach the church the apostolic message. Both of them are trying to emphasize what the apostles are explaining to us and revealing to us, but they overemphasize their case. So that Nestorius, again, he wants to overemphasize the distinction between the humanity and the divinity in the Son of God. Whereas Eutychius wants to emphasize the oneness of the divine nature, becoming a new nature. So thus, in response to these new teachings and new ideas, the Orthodox Church starts to use new terminology to articulate and to clarify. So whereas Nestorius talked about Mary being the Christotokos, merely the bearer of the human person of the Son of God, the Orthodox Church began to give Mary the title Theotokos, that is, that she is the bearer of God, the very Mother of God. To confess that Mary is the Mother of God is to confess that Jesus is God. You can't separate and say only the human person was born of the Virgin Mary. Instead, it was God who took upon humanity flesh and blood from the Virgin Mary. It's the same God who took upon flesh and blood in order to die, so that you can say that Jesus, who died on the cross, is God. Therefore, God died on the cross. And so this is how you can determine whether somebody is following Nestorius's teaching, trying to separate these two different persons, a human person, a divine person, and the Son, by asking, was God born of the Virgin Mary? Or likewise, was God crucified on the cross? Now, if you confess that Jesus is God, this should not be a problem for you to say that God was born of the Virgin because Jesus was born of the Virgin. It should not be a problem if you confess that Jesus is God if you say Jesus was crucified, therefore God was crucified on the cross. And so this is what takes place with Nestorius as he's trying to emphasize these two persons like two different boards that are glued together. Well, the church responds and says it's not that there are two different persons glued together like two different boards. Instead, it's one person in two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. And then the church says, but again, it's not like two different boards that are just glued together and there's nothing in common that they have. There is no communication of their attributes. Instead, there is a communication of attributes. That's how the eternal God can die, because he takes upon flesh and blood. So that in this communication of attributes, the church uses the imagery of a sword that is thrust into the heat of the fire, and absorbs the heat from the fire. It absorbs the attributes of the fire so that it can burn, because it takes upon the nature of the fire, even though the sword in and of itself doesn't have that type of an attribute. A sword cannot burn. A sword cannot start a fire. But when you take a sword and thrust it into the fire, it takes the attributes or communicated from the fire. It begins to glow and give off light like a fire does. It begins to burn like a fire does. And it begins to be the source of heat. So that the church can confess rightly and purely that God took upon flesh and blood in order to die, although he's eternal. And yet, as Jesus, who is in the flesh, who is truly human, he can give his body and his blood in the Lord's Supper anywhere at all places where he promises to. Because God, by his attribute of being omnipresent, present everywhere, is communicated from the divine nature to the human nature. And so the church responds to Nestorius by rightly proclaiming that Jesus is God. So it would be wrong to say that only the man was born of the Virgin. It would be wrong to say that only the man was crucified on the cross. But it is right to say that Jesus is God, and thus God was born of the Virgin and crucified for our sins and our salvation. Now again, where Nestorius is trying to separate the divinity from the humanity as if they were two separate persons, like two pieces of wood that are glued together, Eutychius, on the other hand, is trying to respond to Nestorius with his own creative way by overemphasizing this unity of what he calls the one nature. In fact, again, Eutychius talks about this new nature, that human nature of Christ is obliterated in the divine nature like a drop of honey in the ocean. So for Eutychius, the Son of God is no longer human, because that human nature has been annihilated. The church responds to Eutychius by clarifying that it's not this one nature that the Christ has, that it's a new nature that no longer has a human nature, but that he continues to have the two natures, his human nature and his divine nature. That he took upon flesh and blood in order to die, he was crucified, and he was raised in this human nature. He ascended into heaven in this human nature. He will come again to judge the living and the dead in this human nature. So that Eutychius, and this idea that he's no longer human, as if he was some kind of had a human costume on, that now he has shed that off and no longer remains truly human. The church says in the incarnation he remains human. And this is good news for us, that in Jesus we see the true human, the one who came to us to save us, the one who is now at the right hand of the Father, the one who will judge us, and the one who has already given to us the judgment, that in him there is no condemnation. So again, Nestorius and Eutychius begin to use this language. They introduce new terminology, and that terminology must be countered by the church. Nestorius, of course, taught that there were two persons, and Eutychius taught that there was one nature. Thus, the church comes back and says, no, there is one person, the Christ, and he has two natures, human and divine. And the church begins to use the terminology for the Virgin Mary that she is Theotokos, the mother of God, for Christ is God. So the importance of the church history is that we understand how this terminology developed. It developed for the sake of teaching clearly what the scriptures reveal. And it is in response to false teaching, to new ideas and new thoughts that people held even within the church itself. so that the church, as it begins to clarify and over the centuries, continues to testify to what we have been given, and these events take place to show us how the church responded in those days. So that the church, in its clarity of confessing the one true God, continues to emphasize that there is a unity of the divine essence that's common to all three persons. That there are three persons making a distinction in the plurality between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that the person of the Son himself has two natures, that he's human and he is divine. And the church uses the distinction that the Father is eternally unbegotten, the Son eternally begotten, and the Spirit eternally proceeds. And to help clarify and articulate this distinction in the persons, yet the commonality in the divine essence, the church uses these three C's of co-essential, co-eternal, and co-equal. So that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, but one God. All three blessed persons of the Holy Trinity have one undivided divine essence in common. Now, I prefer to use the term coessential. In the Latin West, we also have the word consubstantial, from the Latin word substantia. That they are of the same divine substance. I like the term essence coming from the Greek ousia, which is this being, because it helps us to understand the Greek word homoousia, of the same being, so that when we say that they have this essence in common, that the Father and the Son are of the same essence, the same substance, homoousia. The Greek word is not to be looked at in the scripture and say, well, where is this? Can we find the word homoousia? No, again, it is the meaning that we are looking for. Homo means that it is the same. Because in the days of the Arian uprising, there were those who followed Arius who wanted to say, well, it's not that they're the same essence, but a similar essence. So the church would embrace this teaching of homoousia in contradistinction to this teaching of the Arians of homoiousia, with one little iota separating the two. The homoousia means the same essence, and homoiousia means a similar essence. So the church wants to be certain and sure that we're on the same page and saying, now, when we talk about the Son, we're not talking about a similar essence. We're talking about the same essence. He is God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. Again, this comes from the Nicene Creed, where we want to clarify what we confess to be true in contradistinction to what we reject, as the Arians were beginning to teach as a new and a different teaching. Now, when we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being co-eternal, we are claiming that the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. Yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal God. That the Father has always been the Father, and the Son has always been the Son, and the Holy Spirit has always been the Holy Spirit. So there never was a time when the Son did not exist, or a time when the Holy Spirit did not exist. All three have been since the beginning, and all three will be to eternity. In the beginning, all three were present and active in the creation of all things. Namely, the person of the Father is referred to as God, the person of the Son is referred to as the Word of God, and the person of the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God. All three persons of the Blessed Holy Trinity are eternal. So we see this in creation. We see this like in a passage such as Psalm 33, verse 6, that says, "By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and by the spirit of his mouth all their hosts." So in a passage like that, you have a distinction that says Yahweh, Yahweh's word, and Yahweh's spirit. All three were present there in the beginning, eternal, and all three were bringing things into existence. We also see this in the Exodus, that all three were present redeeming Israel out of Egypt. And you especially see this in Isaiah chapter 63, that makes it clear that you had the Father there, the Son there, who is referred to as the messenger of the face of Yahweh, and you have the Spirit there, for the people grieved the Spirit as they wandered in the wilderness. Now, when we talk about all three persons of the Blessed Trinity being co-equal, we are saying that the Holy Spirit is worshipped and glorified with the Father and the Son. Yet there are not three gods that are worshipped and glorified, but one eternal God who is worshipped and glorified, making it clear that the Holy Spirit is not just a force or some kind of array, a power of God, but the Holy Spirit is a person, yet is God. All three persons of the Blessed Holy Trinity are to be given equal divine praise and honor that can only and rightfully be given to God. So to all three, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we can give the divine attributes, the divine works, the divine honor, the divine glory. For to see Jesus is to see God. When we use these three C's, that all three persons of the Trinity are co-essential, co-eternal, and co-equal, it helps us to maintain a distinction of persons, yet keeping the unity of the divine essence that they have in common, that all three are God, all three are eternal, all three are equal. Now, when we look throughout the Scriptures, we see plenty of passages that teach us either A, the unity of the divine essence, that there's only one God, or a passage will teach us to make a distinction in the plurality of persons. So when we go to a text, we want to ask, what is this text teaching us? What is it revealing to us? So let's look at a couple of passages that teach us to make a distinction between the three persons. For it is a given that there are plenty of passages that teach the unity of divine essence, that there is only one God. For instance, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. It says this, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, this is a common benediction that we receive in the liturgy, in which the triune name of our God is placed upon the people of God. But notice how all three are here given this equal honor and glory. You wouldn't say, "The grace of Paul, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." You wouldn't say the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of Moses and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. You wouldn't say the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of King David be with you all. And so you understand that this is something very unique. All three persons of the Holy Trinity are being spoken upon you, that all three are working to bring these things to fruition, grace, love, and fellowship with God. Or here's another example. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. We read, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now again, in this passage, we understand how a distinction is being taught to us, that the Father is typically referred to as God to make a distinction between him and the Son. For the Son took upon flesh and blood, and the Father did not. That the Father is referred to as God, as the Son is referred to as Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of his blood. For he shed his blood as the atoning sacrifice. Again, the Son is given the name Jesus, which talks about his birth, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and his title Christ, that he has been anointed with the Spirit. So in this passage, it also says, the sanctification of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of holiness holifies you, if there were such an English word. But the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ brings us grace and peace.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.